Just want to go home and go to bed. Let's press on. The book of Esther. So with Esther, we are at the end of the road, the Old Testament. Okay? Tonight, my goal is to show how many parallels there are between Esther's life and that of our First Lady, Melania Trump. No. No. You could do it, though, right? I mean, she was not the first one. She's the second one. Okay. If you weren't here last week, ask someone who was here last week. You know, there's a lot of ways to teach Esther. I did a YouTube search for some Esther sermons that I could, you know, steal. But there's a lot of teachings on Esther. Okay, we have the classic Esther for such a time as this. Okay, we have I found one is Esther, the diva God used. Okay, then there was one that had me scratching my head. It was the fourth in a series entitled Desperate Housewives of the Bible. I was like, I don't know about that one. That one's obviously a stretch. Trying to wedge the Bible into some pop culture there. And then who can forget VeggieTales? The VeggieTales, this is my generation of homeschool church kids. I don't know what veggie Esther was. Yeah, but it's a funky asparagus, if that was an asparagus. We don't know? Okay. The point is, this is a popular story. I mean, this is a well-known story in the Bible, okay? And it stands on its own. It's a very well-written story. There's a clear plot with some tension. There's rising action. There's a climax, and there's resolution. Everything that you want in a classic story. There's well-developed characters. There's a protagonist. There's an antagonist. All these things that belong in a good, well-written story are here in the book of Esther, and it stands on its own in that way. But I want to put it in context of our walk through the Old Testament historically. So I'm going to give a basic overview, no Desperate Housewives or any sort of gimmick to get us into the book. Just I want to give a basic overview, put it in context of what was going on during that time. And then I want to spend some time considering just its relevance to us now. What we can glean from the book of Esther. So we find ourselves in chapter 1. It says, in the days of Ahasuerus, and that name is hard to say, so I'm just going to use the name that is in a lot of other translations, which was Xerxes. This was King Xerxes. Did you realize that? You know Xerxes. I mean, he was a big deal. This was the Persian king Xerxes. This is the guy, if you know this story, he attacked the Greeks, the 300 Spartans that stood their ground. It was the armies of Xerxes. And we are fairly certain that this king here, I mean, he falls in the right time frame, he was that Xerxes. So it's fair to say that this guy was the most powerful man in the world at that point. Pretty incredible. But as you know, Persia had come in and occupied Babylon. Okay, the Babylonians were the ones that took the southern tribe of Judah into captivity. Okay, and in 539, and we've read through this. This is just to catch us up. In 539 BC, Cyrus decreed that Jews could go back to Jerusalem. Okay, this was Cyrus, and he became king. He took over the Babylonian kingdom, and the story is in the book of Daniel. When the writing was on the wall, the writing was basically saying, Persia is coming, you're toast. Okay? Cyrus then took over on behalf of the Persians. After that is King Darius. He's mentioned in the book of Daniel and Ezra and Nehemiah. Then we have Xerxes. Okay, so this is the grandson of Cyrus, the guy who let the Jews go back to their homeland to begin building. And so this book is one of the last check-ins that we have on the people of Israel before a long period of silence. Okay, it's called the intertestamental period between the Old Testament and the New Testament. This is really the last time we see the people of God in action. If you read the Apocrypha, the book of Maccabees, that kind of fills it in a little bit in between the Testaments. But this is the end of the road in terms of the history. Okay. Before we obviously are off and running in the Gospels. So I want to walk through some of the characters, the main characters here. Right? This is a very well-crafted story. This is a very refined story. And so each character brings something to the story. Xerxes, we have, he is the height of worldly power. Okay, he's the most powerful man in the world at this point, as I said. Esther, she is, what do we know about Esther? She's beautiful. She's favored. She has somehow she has won favor in the eyes of everyone that encounters her. She's very attractive, and I think when the Bible makes a point of saying she's very attractive, that's not just a detail. That's hey, she was very attractive. She had it going on, okay, and so she was catching eyes of everyone, all right. And I'm not trying to be funny. I mean that's a big part of the story, all right. She was beautiful. But another thing we know about Esther is that she was ultimately faithful. She didn't find her identity in her beauty. Okay? Now, we've seen how the people of God, symbolically, they have become enamored with their own beauty when God beautifies them. That's not true of Esther. Okay? She reverses that. She is very beautiful, and it gets her places. Never once do we see that she finds her identity in that, as she uses it as a source of pride to exalt herself over other people. She uses her earthly talents, privilege, for the good of her people. Okay, so I think you could just stop it and consider that. Someone who is beautiful, that everyone that she encounters says, whoa, she is amazing. This is Miss America. And never once does she use that to kind of place herself above people. All right, Mordecai, and this is the cousin. He's older, kind of a father figure, but he's her cousin of Esther. Right, and he raises her. Now, he is a descendant of Kish. Do you remember that? Who else was descended from Kish? You remember? King Saul. King Saul. So Mordecai traces his lineage all the way back to King Saul. Haman is a man of power in the kingdom. And it says that he's a descendant of Agag, who also was around at the time of Saul. And Agag was a king that Samuel actually killed because Saul didn't. You remember this? Saul failed to wipe out. And actually, Agag was the king of the Amalekites. The Amalekites are the longtime enemy of the people of God. I mean, this goes back even way before Saul. This goes back to Exodus. God says, I don't like the Amalekites. We need to wipe them out. And all through the Old Testament, the Amalekites are the symbol of sin, of the adversity that is brought on, the enemies, the perpetual enemies of God. The satanic opposition to the people of God. And so the primary feud in the book, Mordecai versus Haman, is symbolic of a long time feud. This is the people of God versus the enemy of God. This is good versus evil. This is the chosen people versus the satanic opposition. Okay? The primary theme of this book, one of the facts that's always thrown out about Esther is that God is never mentioned. Did you realize that? You never see the name of God in this book. You see his people, and you obviously see his hand at work, but he's never mentioned. And so one of the things that is a primary theme of this book is God's providence, God's sovereign hand. And a couple weeks ago, Billy talked about Ezra and how God's sovereignty, the way it works, is he doesn't cause people to do stuff and manipulate people around. God's sovereignty creates space for people to then choose to do something. God will put the pieces in place so that those who become aware of an opportune moment can act on that. Okay? And you see that at work in this book as well. You see God's sovereignty at work, his providence lining things up so that people who are in tune with him, who are in tune with his will, can act in faith to bring about his purposes. Okay, so you see both of those things going on. God's sovereign hand and people's free will cooperating with God's sovereignty. Okay? And this works on two levels in this story, which is really neat. And one is in the individual characters. Okay? We see God's providence in just these, in the minute details. Okay? So just think of how many details of the story that if it didn't happen, everything else would have crumbled. Okay? There's the selection of Esther. Right? Somehow she finds her way to the top and gets a chance to be with the king, and he really takes favor in her. I mean, just that in and of itself, clearly God was behind the scenes. When Mordecai happens to witness this assassination attempt on King Xerxes, how was he in the right place at the right time? The King Xerxes, he can't fall asleep one night. And so he wants to have his eunuch read him some of the stuff, read him his diary. Come read me some of the things that have been going on. And so just the selection of the right part of the story where Mordecai prevented this assassination. Oh, yeah. We need to go thank Mordecai. And then in the scene where, after Esther's second feast, where she's getting ready to really just bring it down on Haman, and he's kind of pleading for his life, and it says he kind of was like over on her couch, and the king walks in, and he's like, "What are you doing to my queen?" And kicks him out. You know, just the fact that he walked in at just the right moment, it pushed him over the edge. You know, all these little tiny, tiny, tiny details show God's providence at work. But then the story is also a statement on God's national sovereignty, okay? God's ability to watch over his people. Even in the face of oppression, genocide, God is able to preserve his people against the plans of world superpowers. At this national level, God sees and acts in the lives of individual people, situations, but he's also the great chess master. Okay, in all of this rising and falling of the nations, God is soundly in control. Okay, and that's another thing that you see in this book. The Jews are scattered all over the place. And this decree that Haman wants to enact is to wipe out an entire race of people. God sees it and he knows and he has a plan. Okay. Let's go to chapter 4. I want to zoom in on this because if you don't know anything about Esther except this, you should know this part of Esther. All right, so Esther has been selected. She's won favor with the king. Haman has his plot going, which, by the way, go to chapter 3 first. Verse 7. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Xerxes, they cast Pur, that is, they cast lots, before Haman day after day, and they cast it month after month until the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Now what they're doing is they're figuring out what day they should kill all the Jews. Then Haman said to King Xerxes, "There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people. They do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. Right? He's appealing to the king's sense of his own supremacy. Hey, listen, there are these people that they're not doing you any good. Why are they here? If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed. And they set this date. And that this becomes important by the end of the book. They set this date. All right, on this day, everyone who's around a Jew gets to exterminate them. And so the end is near for the Jews. And obviously this results in they are mourning and fasting and wondering what to do. Luckily, God has already put Esther in place. Mordecai realizes this. So he has this conversation with Esther after he becomes aware of the plot. Start in verse 12 of chapter 4. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews." So just because you're the queen, as soon as they find out you're a Jew, you're gone on this day. "For if you keep silent at this time," now listen to this. This is key. "If you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place." You see that? Mordecai already knew, well, all of the Jews aren't going to be exterminated. It's the people of God. It's out of the question. Now, what we need to understand is what we're supposed to do about it right now. We know ultimately that God is sovereign and his people aren't going down like this. He's going to do something. You see that? They know that God is able to save them. All right? "But you and your father's house will perish. So if you don't do anything, God's going to take care of it. But it could be really bad, especially for you and your own house, and maybe for us in this time. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Esther, it may be that all of this has been pointing toward something much bigger than you winning the heart of the king. Maybe you're there to save your people in this time and now. "Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, 'Go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish.'" So nowhere in this is there this definite assurance that, yes, this exact plan is God's will. They know what God's long-term will is. Well, he's going to deliver us. That's what he does. Right now, we're trying to figure out what to do tomorrow, because that day is approaching and we're about to be put to death. We need to act. And this might be how we go down, but we're going to pray and fast and act. And it might be that this is what God is going to use to save his people. So in this, participation in God's plan is not for the faint of heart. If you need 100% assurance that what you're going to do for God is going to succeed the way you think it's going to, sorry. If you die, you die. We know the long-term solution. But right now, pray, fast, and go for it. That's all you can do. And you leave the outcome to God, all right? It might be that you were born for such a time as this. So it's really important to note that Esther and Mordecai were not 100% sure that that plan would succeed, but they were committed to fast and pray. And if this was a sovereignly opened up space for them to act, if that was true, they were going to act boldly and in faith and in obedience. They were going to pray. And they were going to fast first. And I think that's crucial as well. We can't just think, oh yeah, of course, you're there to save God's people. No, let's fast and let's pray. Let's beseech God's presence and then let's move forward with this plan. All right, so if you take anything out of Esther, that's the little nugget that you need to take away. God has had put her in place, and Mordecai says, hey, it might be that you were born for such a time as this, and it's time to take action. All right, the other thing I love about this book, and where I think it really gets into proclaiming Christ and the gospel, is how God continually turns the evil purposes of those who are opposed to him back on themselves. And this happens, so this is what I think is masterful about this book, is everything that Haman does, it's like, what's the martial art where you take their motion and you put it against themselves? Jiu-jitsu? Is that the one? Where's Jason Fudge? Is that jiu-jitsu? Yes! That's what God does. Hey, it doesn't matter what you do. I can take that and turn it right back around. Okay? So here's a few of these things. He uses the schemes of Haman ultimately for the good of his people. Haman proposes what he thinks is his own honor ceremony. I think this is my favorite part in Esther, where he says, hey, listen. The king says, Haman, I got a guy that I really want to honor. How should I do that? And Haman's like, well, let me tell you how you should do this. And he concocts this lavish ceremony, and then Xerxes goes, oh, yeah, that sounds great. Can you get Mordecai and go do that for him? And Haman is just crushed. And this is the beginning of the end for Haman, right? He hasn't been totally exposed yet, but this is just a little taste. I love this. This is so humorous to me. So he does that. He ends up doing all the stuff that he kind of had in his head for honoring himself. He does that for his mortal enemy, Mordecai. Haman ends up hanging on his own gallows. Some people think that this was like a stake in the ground that you be impaled on. He ends up, and he constructs this huge one for Mordecai, and he says, I'm going to hang Mordecai on that, but he ends up dying on his own gallows. And then also, the date that he set for the extermination of the Jews becomes a national holiday for the Jews. Purim, which is one of the reasons why this book was written, to explain the origins of that feast, that celebration day. Well, it was the day that we were all going to die, but we didn't, and so now it's a holiday. So this harkens all the way back to stories like Joseph in Genesis, where the evil purposes of his brothers, they sell him into slavery. Well, God uses that to save those very brothers and to bring them into refuge from the famine, to extend forgiveness. This is absolutely what Jesus does on the cross. Okay, death. Oh, let's kill this guy. Let's hang him on a cross. Then we'll be rid of him. Okay. Well, that was the only thing that you shouldn't have done. You could have done anything else, and it might have worked. But don't kill the guy, because then you defeat death itself. Okay. And God uses the death of his son Jesus to absolutely turn death on its head. And so now there's no more enemy. There's no more obstacle. Okay? So the gospel is all over this in that regard. The purposes of Satan, the adversaries of God, the opposition to the people of God being flipped on their head. And I mentioned the holiday Purim. And if you go to the end, if you go to chapter 9 of the book, that this really is one of the main purposes of the book, to explain the origins. And so, kids, that's why on this day of the year, we eat, drink, and be merry. Okay? And it's a teaching tool. In verse 22, it says, as the day on which the Jews got relief, well, start in verse 20. Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month Adar, and also the 15th day of the same year by year, as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness, and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending of gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. So this is a great holiday. I like Purim. Maybe we should celebrate Purim. Because genocide had been decreed on the 13th. On the 14th, we're still here. We're going to party. Amen? I mean, and we've all had, right, Satan had us marked. Okay? And on the day that was meant to be our execution, our Savior Jesus took our place. And so now, the death that was meant for us, all of the curse that was rightfully ours fell on Him. And so now on the other side of the cross, we can look back and say, hey, that was supposed to be us. But now we party. Now we celebrate. Now we feast on Him. His broken body and His poured out blood. All right, so those are the major themes of the book of Esther. God is at work. His hand works in minute details with national consequences. Okay, and maybe you need to fast and pray and figure out that you've been placed somewhere. You've been provided a sovereignly appointed space to act. What are you going to do? You might die, but what are you going to do? Are you going to act? Are you going to do what you know is your calling? Are you going to do what you were born to do in that moment? Okay, and we always need to be aware of that. All right, so there's three things that I want to zero in on for us. One is this: you can't read this book and not encounter lots of fasting and feasting. Fasting and feasting. Thanksgiving is this week. There's going to be a lot of feasting. Hopefully, maybe some fasting. Our fast is the week after this week. And I want to exhort us to approach both of those, both our feasting and our fasting, from a biblical perspective and meet God in them. Esther, this book was written in large part so that people would know why they're feasting. Why do we celebrate this? Why do we eat so much food on this day? Okay? And even though, you know, Thanksgiving is not in the Bible, the holiday, Christmas is not really in the Bible as we know it. Santa Claus is not in the Bible. Sorry, kid. We ought to know why we feast when we do. To feast for no reason is to just be a hedonist. But the people of God are to feast. And we should do it with purpose. Okay? God appointed feasts for His people in the Old Testament. There were three specific feasts. And they each had a teaching moment in them. They were each to teach and remind the people of God of something. That they were totally dependent on Him. That it was by His blood that the angel of death had passed over them. That all of our provision comes from God. That all the harvest comes from God. All of our enjoyment of food is 100% due to God's grace, His provision, His abundance that He's poured out on us. Okay, so in feasting is a reminder of God, a reminder of His goodness, a reminder of His provision in our lives. Fasting is also a regular and essential part of our walk with God. And if you don't have a lifestyle of fasting, I encourage you to really get into Scripture and figure out what that would look like for you. You know, we as a church, we fast once a week, and then we have a yearly 3-day fast. But it doesn't need to stop there. It doesn't need to be constrained to that. There's something deeply symbolic about fasting. It's saying no to your flesh. It's making yourself wait, which is, I think, one of the most profound uses of fasting. You make yourself wait. Waiting is a crucial aspect of our character. It's a sign of desperation and dependence on God. We don't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of your mouth. We aren't sustained by food. We are sustained by you, God, yourself, by your presence. It symbolizes the mourning of our sins. We mourn the lives that we lived apart from God and the damage that we did to his heart and to his people. We mourn the sins of our culture. We dwell amongst the people of unclean lips. Okay, we ought to fast. It's not always time to celebrate. Sometimes it is time to mourn, to call a solemn assembly, to look around and realize the mess that we've made. The bottom line is this: feasting and fasting. Fasting is good. It's important to getting closer to God. Feasting can also either heighten your awareness of the presence of God, but if you're not careful, it can also dull your heart and numb your senses. And this is a bad feast, okay? And I want to encourage you to feast in this holiday season like the people of God, in remembrance of, in celebration of him, okay? Acknowledging him in everything, feasting in true gratitude and thanksgiving, not just because for pilgrims and mashed potatoes, but for Almighty God, what he has done through history on behalf of his people in our own lives individually. He has given us relief from our enemies, and he has turned our sorrow into rejoicing. Amen? All right. Number two, this idea of, for such a time as this, if you need to know that phrase in connection with Esther's life. We can often become focused on the future. What's ahead of me? What's life going to be like in 10 years? Where am I headed? Or are we going to be focused on the past? Oh, remember when? Those were the good old days. We used to share the gospel all the time. But I want to encourage you to look at where God has you right now and ask yourself whether there is some act of obedience, some act of boldness, some risk you need to take that might mean the difference between life and death for someone, for yourself or for someone in your life. Has God put you in a place? Has God given you an ability that you need to exercise after fasting and praying so that someone could live? And it might kill you. But if you die, you die. Or I think as Christians, we need to be risky people. There should always be a chance that we might go down for this. Right? If we're totally safe, if we're totally insulated, what are we doing? It was known of the early church that they were turning the world upside down. And so, what are we doing? Is there something you need to do? Do you need to get out of, stop focusing on the position that God has given you? And, oh, yeah, wow, what a good God. I didn't deserve this. That's right. Do you know why you have it? What do you need to do in that position? You're beautiful. How are you going to use that beauty? You're talented. How are you going to use that talent to save somebody's life? To leverage that thing that God has given you for his glory and for the good of his people? All right, and finally, and it kind of related to that, you know, there aren't many of us with direct access to the most powerful man in the world, okay? But there are some talents and natural giftings among us, and it's incredible, some of the things that God has gifted us with. And we need to be careful to keep that in proper perspective, okay? Now, ladies, how easy would it have been for Esther to become enamored with herself because of her beauty and her status with the king. He loves me more than anyone else. How subtle would that? I mean, that could just lodge in your heart so easily and puff you up with pride. A subtle, deceitful worm of pride, self-sufficiency. But Esther is noble because she maintains a correct perception of herself, including her beauty. Right? She said, no, I'm not that pretty. I don't know why he likes me. I'm an ugly old hag. No. She had a correct perception of herself. And she understood that her beauty was from God, and it was for a purpose. And she attributed every advantage given to her as from God and for a purpose. And she was willing to risk her life on that fact. Could you do that? Could you embrace the advantages that you have, the privileges that you have in your life, and remain totally free from pride in them? Right? But embrace them, but don't be prideful. You see how tricky that is? And pour it all into maximum effectiveness for the kingdom and salvation of God's people. You know, we need God's help for us to do that. And it reminds me of Moses. It says he was the meekest man who ever lived. But he was leading a million people around the desert. And I don't know, we think of meek as kind of like, huh. I don't think a million people are going to follow around a guy who's going. I mean, he took authority. He led the people. But he was meek. And he took what God had given him. He understood that God had raised him up and placed him as the leader of the people, and somehow was able to remain meek, but also pour himself out and lead with authority, lead with boldness, lead with all the qualities of a good leader. Okay? So just think of what God has gifted you with. And instead of doing this false humility thing. You know the things that people have said about you're really good at this. You have a gift for this. And we kind of want to go, okay. Take it. Consider it before God. And maximize it. Take advantage of it. Not for your own good. Not to place you above other people. But to do the thing that God wants you to do. To deliver his people. All right, so those are the three things that were on my heart for us heading into this feasting and fasting. Understanding that we shouldn't be looking backwards or forwards, but we should be aware of what God has for us right now. And then finally, we should use our giftings and embrace them. Not to become enamored with them, right? And this is spiritual gifts. I mean, you can apply all this to spiritual gifts. We say this all the time. You don't want to know what your spiritual gift is so you can kind of be like, well, here's my profile. I'm a giver. Well, if you're a giver, give. Give the most that you can. If you're a healer, get a list of everyone who has had a cold in the past year and go pray for them, right? Maximize it. Put God to the test in those gifts. Not in a bad way. I have a gift of healing. I'm going to exercise that gift. I have the gift of faith. I'm going to walk in faith. It's not because it's not your own abilities. If you think it's you, then you're going to be timid. You're going to be like, oh, yeah, I'm a giver, and I made myself a giver. And then when it gets tough, you're going to go, oh, I don't know if I'm a giver. But if it's God who gave you the gift, you can walk in it fully. Amen? Actually, if you guys could come up, the song that was on my heart as I was preparing for this was one that we sang, Take My Life and Let It Be. So I'd like for us to sing this together. And if you want to come down to the altar and meet God in any way, if any of this spoke to you, the altar's open. Okay, there's no specific call, no specific response that you need to make. But we'll sing this together and spend some time before the Lord in prayer. If you have anything that is on your heart, come down here and you can share it with me. And maybe God has some things that he wants to speak to us specifically, some ways that he wants to kind of bring this home for a few of us a little deeper. Amen. So let's just wait on the Lord. We'll worship for a little bit. I'll be down here. If something's stirring on your heart, come and let me know. And we may share it with each other. All right.